Please be seated. The New Testament, as you probably know, records several centurions, Roman centurions, who interacted with Christianity at various junctures along the way. Last Lord's Day, we took a look at the centurion whose servant Jesus healed from a distance in the city of Capernaum, and marveled at the unusual strength of his faith, the unusual perception of this Gentile's faith into the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, in that centurion, and in the one that we're going to be looking at today, we are going to see another remarkable example of faith in unlikely places. Today, the testimony of the centurion who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who also, like the centurion of Capernaum, manifested unusual faith. Unusual faith in unexpected places. The account of this centurion that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 27 is found in all three of the synoptics. You'll find it mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We are going to be focusing upon the account in Matthew, but there will be a brief examination of both Mark and Luke along the way. But verse 54 of chapter 27 is our text for today. It says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We shall see, number one, unlikely prospects. Number two, and what is number two? Arresting events. And number three, significant results. Number one, unlikely prospects. "Now when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus..." Unlikely prospects for faith in Christ. They are, number one, this Roman centurion, and number two, the soldiers who were under his command. As you know, a centurion is a Roman military officer in charge of approximately 100 soldiers. A centurion was considered a very high-ranking officer in the Roman army. Centurions were always men who had proved themselves to be exceptionally capable, always men of superior intelligence and proven ability. But this one, like all of the others, was a Gentile, and as such was undoubtedly a pagan idolater who worshipped the gods of Rome, the many gods of Rome. And there were many, indeed, as you know. But this centurion also was the officer that was in charge of Christ's execution, and presumably was the officer who was generally assigned the role of executioner. That is, all the Roman executions by way of crucifixion. And as such, he would be a man whose sensibilities would be dulled, whose heart would be hardened simply because of the brutal work that he was required to carry on week after week after week in the employment of his master, Rome, the Roman centurion. But also, there's reference here to the soldiers that served under his command. The centurion and, we read, those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. These soldiers, under the command of this particular centurion, were, like he, assigned to carry out Roman executions. The ones that are referred to in our text are probably only a portion of the total company of 100 men who were under the charge of this centurion, and probably served on a rotating basis because it is unlikely that all of them would be needed for every execution. However, probably more were needed than just a handful. We don't know how many, maybe 50, maybe 25, but there would have to be not only enough to carry out the actual work of the execution, but a significant military presence to quell any thoughts of rebellion, disturbance, animosity, reaction against Rome carrying out the execution of Jewish citizens as they did on a regular basis, and of course were all the more hated for doing so. But also, in fact, even more so, I think, than their commander, the soldiers would have been hardened, coarse men, not easily impressed, not easily moved, not sensitive, not emotional, Gentile pagan idolaters of the coarsest kind, these who were gambling for the robe of Jesus at the foot of the cross, unmoved by what was going on around them. Those are the kinds of men that we are talking about as we look at our text today in Matthew 27:54. In other words, of all the people who witnessed the execution of Jesus, this centurion and this band of soldiers, from a human standpoint, are the least likely prospects to become believers in Jesus. Unlikely prospects indeed. But next we are pointed to the arresting events. For the text goes on to say, when they saw the earthquake and all the things that were happening. The earthquake, named specifically, and other things, all the things that were happening, named in a more general way. The earthquake would have been the most seriously arresting event of this moment. It has both an audible dimension, a tactile dimension as the earth is trembling beneath. There's a lot going on during a serious earthquake. And so we're not surprised that it is mentioned specifically as a factor in what arrested these men, one of the arresting events. An earthquake that shocked, that shaked, that unsettled the whole scene in which these men were present. The most unsettling of all the events, and no doubt that's why it is specifically named and others are simply referred to generally. But it is not the only event that God used in order to arrest the attention of these men. And every one of the events that took place added something to the impression that was made upon their souls. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening. And that forces us to think back over the text and to consider what things Matthew, by the Spirit of God, is writing about when he says the earthquake and the things that were happening. And I think the other things probably fall into three categories. There was, number one, the actions of Jesus himself. There was, number two, the reactions of the populace. And there was, thirdly, the supernatural events, because there were additional ones to the earthquake that is named in verse 54. But the actions of Jesus himself were arresting events. His unusual, inexplainable composure before Pilate was noted by Pilate himself. As Christ was on trial, as the accusations were brought against him by the Jews, as Jesus was given opportunity to defend himself, to justify himself, to argue back, to deny the charges that were brought against him, he didn't speak a single word. Like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. With perfect calmness and perfect composure, he allowed these false accusations to be hurled against him in such a way that Pilate said, "Are you not going to defend yourself? Are you not going to say anything about these accusations?" And Jesus just spoke a quiet word or two and demurred from responding to the charges that were against him. And not only was that true in his composure before Pilate, but it was also true in his composure before the soldiers who stripped him, who mocked him, who beat him, who put the crown of thorns upon his head. Probably these very same soldiers. I can't imagine what other ones they would have been. And as far as the trial before Pilate, you say, would the centurion and the soldiers have overheard what was going on there? Well, it's certainly very possible, and maybe even the word should be likely, because as you read the description of what took place, it's obvious that Pilate was in an area, though he stepped back into a room, it was open to the courtyard below. The Jews were unwilling to go inside Pilate's palace because they didn't want to defile themselves and therefore be disqualified from partaking of the Passover, another act of blatant religious hypocrisy. They didn't mind lying. They didn't mind murdering. They didn't mind denying the Lord of glory. That wasn't going to disqualify them in their minds. They knew that they were bringing false accusations. But God forbid that they should enter the residence of a Gentile. That would defile them, so they couldn't take the Passover. Those who are meticulously keeping the nitpicky elements of the law, which really have no substance at all and are overlooking the real serious matters, justice, truth, righteousness, mercy. But because of that particular circumstance in which they were unwilling to come inside where the trial was taking place, it was done in a way so that it could be heard from the outside. And of course, there would have to be some soldiers in the courtyard, along with the others who were milling around in the courtyard. We know there were. And so, yes, in all probability, these soldiers heard the interrogation of Pilate and heard the response of Jesus Christ and witnessed what was going on. And maybe even had opportunity to hear Mrs. Pilate come and say, "Be careful what you do about this man. I'm troubled in soul because of the dream that I had about him last night." And so the unusual composure of Jesus in the face of false accusations had to impress them. The physical strength of Jesus is remarkable indeed. They'd never seen anybody crucified in this fashion, beaten to a bloody pulp before nailed to the cross, which was customary. Nailed to the cross, sometimes even inadvertently killed before they got to the cross, not intentionally, but the brutal treatment that these prisoners received sometimes had that effect. But so brutalized, so bludgeoned, so much loss of blood, so much weakness of body, that by the time these prisoners, these Roman prisoners hung upon the cross, they were, we'd have to say, pert near dead already, half dead and more, as they hung upon the cross in such agony and weakness. But it's remarkable what is said about Jesus Christ and the strength that he showed at this time. In verse 46, we read, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a weak, crackly voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?'" No. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The strength, the physical strength of Jesus at this time is remarkable. And that continued right up to the very end. Notice again, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again," and again with what? "A loud voice, and yielded up his spirit." Right up to the end, and we know what he said. Luke tells us, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He said that with a loud voice. Again, not with a weak voice that was just right at the verge of death and could hardly gasp the last syllable, but with a strong, loud voice, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he yielded up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him by the brutal crucifixion that he was enduring. He was strong to the end and perfect command of what was taking place. And he dismissed his spirit at his time, not their time. I don't think they'd ever seen anything like that before. And if it were not for his composure and physical strength and self-control, that is all very remarkable, they had to make note of the amazing love which he demonstrated from the cross. It's Luke that tells us that one of these two thieves that in the beginning were both reviling him, but one of them had a complete change of heart and began to appeal to him and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus in tender love said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And it's John who tells us that the mother of Jesus was also at the foot of the cross along with the disciple John. And Jesus, looking down and seeing his mother, took time out of... Again, who could have done this? Who would have had the strength to do it? Who would have had the presence of mind to do it under the circumstances that he is enduring? But he saw his mother and recognized her need, and so he committed her into the care of the apostle John out of the love of a son for his mother. And again, I doubt seriously that this centurion and these soldiers had ever seen a crucifixion that even came anywhere close to what they were seeing in the actions of Jesus on this occasion. But what other things? Well, there are the reactions of the populace that were taking place, and they were aware of all of this. The taunts of the Jewish people, verse 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God,'" notice those words, Son of God. That's the very issue in question, isn't it? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The soldiers were aware that the general Jewish populace didn't believe that claim, nor the Jewish leaders. Verse 41, "Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.' If he is the king of Israel," the charge that was against him, the very charge that was written and posted to his cross, according to the Roman tradition of posting the accusation against the criminal over his head on the cross, what it was he was being crucified for. "If he is the king of Israel," in other words, they had linked that together with his being rebellious against Caesar, an insurrectionist against Caesar, which was not true, but they managed to twist Pilate's arm to accept that charge to get him off the hook politically. "And if he's the king of the Jews, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said," and here it is again, "I am the Son of God." The general Jewish populace taunted and mocked him for claiming to be the Son of God. The religious leaders mocked him and taunted him for claiming to be the Son of God. And even the thieves that were crucified on either side of him, though we don't know exactly what they said, but we read in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So I guess we do know what they said, the same thing. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the King of the Jews, show us something of your royal majesty." Ha, ha, ha. And the general skepticism of the casual observers is also recorded. When they heard him say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," we read in verse 47 that some heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah," and they somebody brought him a sponge with some sour drink, some drink on it, wine to put on it. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. So what's the point of all of this? As I'm pointing out how every other category of observer, whether leaders or populace, whether law-abiding or criminals, everybody else at the cross rejected his claim, denied his claim, taunted him because of his claim, which makes it all the more remarkable that these men would go against all of this prevailing opinion from the people who knew the situation far better than themselves and come to an independent conclusion that truly he is the Son of God. That is amazing. There's something at work here that you can't explain by normal human operations. Most people, as you know, jump on the bandwagon of those who are around them, particularly if they feel like they don't really know everything that's going on and that the other people around them probably are a little more familiar with the situation. Okay, what do they think? Whatever they think, I think. What do they say? Whatever they say, I say. What do they believe? Whatever they believe, I believe. All of them believed he was not the Son of God. All of them believed he was not the King of the Jews. All of them believed that he was an imposter, and yet these pagan Gentile idolaters came to believe the opposite. Truly, he is the Son of God. So the actions of Jesus are some of the other things. The reactions of the populace are some of the other things. But the supernatural events are particularly some of the things that God used to bring these soldiers to faith in Christ. We read about the darkness in verse 45. 3 hours of thick blackness, so thick that you could not penetrate it with your eyes. No doubt brought down upon this scene by God in order to veil Christ on the cross so that these taunters and bystanders could not continue to see him in the time of his greatest agony. He was going to endure incredible agony, but the agony of the physical crucifixion was actually the lesser part. The real part was the spiritual agony, the agony of his soul as the sins of humanity are now transferred, as it were, from all the guilty sinners and placed upon his righteous soul. And then God the Father judging righteously those sins, meting out the penalty that is due for those sins, and the one upon the cross bearing that penalty within himself, not only in body but in soul. And finally, at the end of this, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this thick, thick, thick darkness that went on for 3 hours that veiled from the view of the bystanders what was taking place, though they could hear his words from the cross. There really is no adequate explanation for this. It started at noon and continued until 3 o'clock. Some have assumed that just coincidentally an eclipse of the sun occurred at exactly the right time. But I've lived long enough to have been aware of a number of eclipses over the years. I've never seen one yet that brought total darkness. Have you? I mean, not even when I see one that happens someplace else, see it on television. It's very unusual. It's very unnatural, so it seems to us, though it is actually natural. But it certainly doesn't happen every day or every week or every month or every year. But when it happens, it doesn't bring total darkness. You can still see what's going on around you, but it's just like, well, it's just like before sundown or just after sunrise. There's enough light to see what's going on, but not this darkness. No, you can't explain it by means of a solar eclipse. There really is no adequate natural explanation. These men surely had never seen anything like that before. And then we're pointed to the rent veil in verse 51. And though we wonder if they, certainly they couldn't have viewed that, but could they have been aware of it? And that's possible. They were close to the temple. But we read in this verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." But this rending of the veil, I take it that the rending of the veil was actually a very audible event as well. We are told that, at this point in Jewish history, in Herod's temple, the veil, of course, was that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place, where you have the table of showbread and the candlestick and the golden incense altar, and separated that from the Holy of Holies, in which there was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the cherubim, the golden cherubim, were there. And the Ark of the Covenant that had the tablets of stone inside, the Ten Commandments. And into that Holy of Holies, only the high priest, the only one, and only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go, and only with the blood of the sacrifice, which he sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, as a covering for the sins of the people. And that veil, that curtain, was to remind everyone that you couldn't have unfettered and full access to a thrice holy God except by a representative. In the old system, the representative of the priesthood and actually the high priest into the holy place, holy of holies rather. And not without blood, not without a blood sacrifice. Without that, no one could go into the full and unfettered presence of Almighty God. But what happened when Jesus died upon the cross? This veil, which I have been told, I have read, I wasn't there, I can't confirm it, but I have been told was 1 foot thick. That's really not a curtain, though it did hang evidently like a curtain. That is a dense wall of fabric. I can't even imagine. I can't imagine what that would have weighed. And I can't imagine what it would have taken. And it was, it went all the way to the top. Let's see, how tall was the temple inside? I don't know, something like at least 45 feet to the ceiling. And I don't know if I could design equipment that would be able to do that job. I'm sure it might be possible in our day and time with modern equipment, but how in the world, it was torn from top to bottom, now remember, how in the world did that happen except again by the hand of Almighty God? These are obviously supernatural events. The darkness that can only be explained by the hand of Almighty God. The earthquake, which is, though that's not something that never happens, it happened right at this particular moment by the design of God. The rending of the temple veil from top to bottom that I can only explain by the hand of Almighty God. And though they didn't witness that, nobody witnessed that except those who were in the temple, the priests who were in the holy place at that time. Nevertheless, a rending like that, of a veil like that, probably was a loud, loud, loud event that was actually heard on beyond the temple for quite a ways. They knew something had happened. And then, also mysteriously and remarkably, and only Matthew records, that at this time, when the earthquake occurred, it rent rocks and it opened graves. And out of those graves came the bodies of some of the saints that were buried in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And they were raised from the dead, and they walked into what is called here the holy city. And because the crucifixion took place right on the main road into Jerusalem purposely, so that everybody would see it and fear the Roman power, it's very likely that some of these resurrected saints walked right by the crucifixion site on Golgotha with Christ hanging on the cross and the soldiers and the centurions there. And did they recognize any of those people? I went to that man's funeral, and here he comes walking by. And taken together, these actions of Jesus and the reactions of the populace and these supernatural events made a great impression upon these men. Which brings us, thirdly, to the significant results. What happened as a result? And that's the last part of our text. It says, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Two results. Number one, fear, and number two, confession. Number one, fear. They feared, not just a little bit, they feared greatly. One translation says, they were terrified. They were shaken. Because, no doubt, events like this had never occurred before in all of the crucifixions which they'd carried out. And they probably interpreted this as God's anger because of this crime of crucifying an innocent man. They knew that that was the conclusion that Pilate had come to after examining him. They would have known that from being in the courtyard while the trial was taking place. And yes, they were just doing their job. They were carrying out their assignment. They were good soldiers. They were, as the other centurion said, I'm a man under authority, and I obey the ones over me like the ones under me obey me. And so the soldiers could say, I'm just doing what the centurion told me to do. And the centurion can say, I'm just doing what Pilate told me to do. But somehow in their hearts, they were shaken to the quick that God Almighty is very, very angry with us because he knows what we know, or what we're coming to understand, is that we have crucified an innocent man and he's more than just an ordinary man. And they trembled. No doubt in awareness of their sin, this particular sin that they were guilty of at this moment in crucifying such a man, as well as general sins that may have flooded into their minds by the work of the Holy Spirit operating in their souls at this time and reminding them of their sinfulness before this Almighty God, this God who is able to strike darkness so thick that no one can see through it, this God who is able to rend the temple from top to bottom, the temple veil from top to bottom, this God who is able to raise bodies out of graves and cause dead men and women to walk, this God of almighty power, I have sinned against. They were probably conscious of their sins. Like the songwriter says, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does in hearts when he's bringing men to conversion, men and women to conversion. There must be this understanding of sin. If there's not this shaking within at the greatness of my sin before a thrice holy God, then I'm not prepared to cast myself in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was fear. But there was also confession. They were terrified and they said, truly this was the Son of God. Now we will consider what the other writers say. Mark, in chapter 15, verse 39, records the event as like this. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, And that refers specifically to the veil of the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom in the previous verse. So again, he had to be aware of that. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed, or saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man was the Son of God. What Matthew ascribes to the centurion and the soldiers, Mark ascribes to the centurion alone. And you find a number of accounts like that in the Bible, where one account mentions one, other accounts mention more than one. Critics always like to make a big deal of that and say it's a contradiction, but common sense that all of us understand know that that isn't so. When I came home for lunch today, my wife and I always drive separately, and if when I came home for lunch today I said, "Wow, I saw a beautiful red Corvette on my way home today," she's not going to conclude that there was only one other car on the highway besides mine. She knows that's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing attention to one. And she said, "Was that the only sports car you saw?" "Well, no, actually, I saw a blue Mustang too, but it was that red Corvette that really caught my eye." We talk this way. And so what we're learning is that undoubtedly the centurion and the soldiers were all deeply affected and all said something, but the centurion, naturally the commander, would be considered the spokesman, and the focus is upon him in Mark's account, and likewise in Luke's account, Luke 23:47. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" Now again, that's not the exact words that either Matthew or Mark record. Is that a contradiction? Only if you are determined to make one out of it, if you are a determined skeptic. But what I take it to be, and most people take it to be, is this is additional information. The centurion probably said something like, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Yes, he was truly the Son of God." And now we have a fuller account of what he spoke by putting together the information of the two accounts. "Truly," we read, "truly, he was the Son of God. Certainly, he was the Son of God." We would say, "He really was the Son of God." That's what some claimed about him, but most denied it vehemently. But we have seen the evidence, and there's only one conclusion we can come to. It's not, maybe he might have been the Son of God. Possibly, there's a little bit of truth, possible truth to this claim by some that he's the Son of God, but with absolute certainty, absolute conviction, that can only be explained by the presence now of saving faith wrought within their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. With full confession, full certainty, full faith, he says, "Truly, without question, this was the Son of God." Some would prefer to translate that a Son of God, and the Greek grammar allows it, but actually that's not the best translation. The best translation is the one we have, the Son of God, and there's strong grammatical support for that, which I will not go into now, but primarily by comparing it with parallel passages where the exact same wording is found in the Greek. The Son of God. You say, well, a pagan centurion and his soldiers wouldn't know anything about the Son of God. They surely would have only been able to rise to the level of saying this must be one of the gods. But I'm not so sure of that. All of these men lived and served in Israel. All of these men were around religious Jews every day and hearing their conversation. The centurion was an intelligent man. He recognized what was being said in the trial of Jesus Christ. And he had listened carefully to the claims and counterclaims about Christ. And I'm convinced that there's no doubt in his mind he was saying, "This is the Son of the living God. the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd risen above all of his thoughts about pagan deities and counted them as nothing at this time. Tellingly, it is the same confession that was made by Christ's own disciples. When Jesus walked on the sea and calmed the storm and they were amazed, what do we read in Matthew 14:33? Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's the conclusion they came to. Truly, you are the Son of God. We're glad his disciples finally came to that conclusion, but we are amazed that a centurion and Roman soldiers came to that conclusion. Truly, you are the Son of God. In the beginning, these soldiers mocked. They had mocked Christ all along. They made sport of him. They enjoyed it. But now they proclaim, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In the beginning, both of the robbers that were crucified with him mocked him. But before it was all over, one of them came to confess that you are Lord, and you control the gate to heaven, to paradise. I'm asking you to have mercy upon my soul. Even the multitudes who mocked Jesus, many of them departed with respect. They came in derision. They departed with respect. Again, it's Luke who gives us that little piece of information, which we often overlook. But we read in verse 48, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." They aren't coming in the same spirit. They aren't going in the same spirit that they came. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, there sure are a lot of things that we can and should learn from this passage. One of them is that we cannot predict conversions. We can't decide who's a likely candidate for conversion and who's an unlikely candidate. In this crowd, we wouldn't have picked these as likely candidates. We would have picked others. But in this situation, the most likely prospects, from a human standpoint, refused to believe, though they saw the same supernatural signs and saw the same testimony from Christ himself. They did not believe. But the most unlikely prospects came to faith in Christ. How do you explain that? You have any idea? How do you explain that? Gentiles were converted while Jews, the very people of God, were further hardened. How do you explain that? Well, of course, it's explained by the sovereign work of God in hearts. But it ought to be a great encouragement to many of us. It tells us that wayward people, though they seem unlikely prospects to us, are not unlikely prospects to Almighty God. Some of you here today may have been pretty wayward, and you thought, "I'm too sinful to ever be saved." Take heart in what took place at the cross, and notice the unlikelihood of those who came to faith in Christ. And if you have sons and daughters and loved ones who have strayed far, far, far from their teaching that you brought them up with, and you have despaired of any possibility of their being saved because they have wandered so far from God, take heart. Take heart in a pagan Roman centurion. Take heart in hardened pagan Roman soldiers. God is able. Yes, God delights to save the most unlikely. We cannot predict conversions. There's another lesson that we need to take note of. And that is, our answers to our prayers are often unexpected. We all know that Jesus prayed from the cross. Again, Luke is the one who records this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." While Christ, hanging from the cross above, is praying for their souls, they're so unmoved, so unhardened, they're down below tossing dice for his robe. But when Jesus prayed for those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was not praying for unrepentant forgiveness. That's a misunderstanding that we often have. He was just basically asking God to forgive everybody who had anything to do with this. No, now we see what he was praying for. He was praying for God in mercy by the work of his Spirit to bring some of these unbelievers to repentance and faith. And that is what he did. They're gambling below him. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And when he died, they are confessing Christ, having feared, having experienced conviction of sin, they are now confessing this one as the Son of God. Soldiers are brought to repentance and faith. This prayer was answered in an unexpected manner, as our prayers often are. Oh, but God has so many weapons in his arsenal that we can't even begin to imagine how he's going to accomplish things, but he can and does. And finally, lesson number 3, Christ's death was both lowly and magnificent. His death was the final act of his humiliation, of a whole lifetime of humiliation, which culminated in those last final hours in such an awful way. And yet at the same time, it was a demonstration of his glorious majesty. While this terrible humiliation was taking place at the hands of his enemies, his strength, his deity, his love, his power, his godliness was shining through to those who had eyes to see it, and glorious majesty displayed in this weakness, deity revealed through weakness and humility. Well, a Roman centurion believed. A squad of executioners believed. How about you? Where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? I hope you too will believe. Shall we pray? Father, take your word and apply it to the need of every heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.